the center of the church shifts from Jerusalem to Antioch, the mission to the Gentiles is about to expand, and expand rapidly. Paul was set out on two missionary journeys, covering thousands of miles and seeing hundreds, if not thousands, of Jews and Gentiles alike come to faith in Christ. The church is now a global phenomenon, and there seems to be little that can stand in the way of the gospel going to the ends of the earth.
Well, good morning, River Lakes. Good to be with you, and excited to jump back into the book of Acts where we had left off in chapter 13, and it's going to be an exciting journey to see now things shift from really a Jerusalem-focused church to a church in Antioch that is going to send out missionaries around the known world. Very exciting, and you got a chance to meet in the Need to Know video Christopher and Vicky. Let me put a picture of them up on the screen for you. This is Christopher and Vicky, and their daughter. Christopher wasn't talking much because he speaks in Swahili, and we only had so much time, and so everything I discussed with him had to be translated into English. But Christopher and Vicky came up through Michael Ngulu's church, who you heard, and he was in a leadership training class that Pastor Michael had raised up, and so as they were praying about where God would send these pastors who were being raised up through his church, they discovered that there was a people in and around Dar es Salaam, the Zaramo people, of which there's about 1 million of them, and there's a very small percentage, less than 3%, that are Christian. And so there's a very unreached people group right in the backyard of the Tanzania Seminary that we're helping fund and build. And Christopher and Vicky very sacrificially have given up much of their lives to be able to reach these people. Let me show you the next slide. This is the road that we traveled down. That's actually the good-looking part of the road. And we were on this road for probably in excess of 2 hours. I mean, just jumping up and down, you know, hitting puddles, sliding all over the place, and just to get out to the place where Christopher and Vicky have now relocated their lives in order to bring the gospel to the Zaramo people. You turn to the next slide. This is a picture inside the facility where they gather their church. A number of Zaramo have come to Christ, and so then they started a church, and they're meeting together. And as you heard on the video, they're discovering strategies in order to engage the Zaramo and able to bring the gospel to them. And you didn't see the rest of the interview, but if you would have watched the rest, and maybe we'll put it up online somehow for you guys to access. Toward the end of the conversation, Michael goes on to explain how much Christopher and Vicky have sacrificed in order to move that far away from the city in order to reach these Zaramo with the gospel. Maybe living in Dar es Salaam, if you went there, wouldn't feel like a comfortable place to live, but it's a lot more comfortable than it is being 4 hours out into the bush. And that's where they are now, and they have greatly inconvenienced themselves for the sake of the gospel. And as I talk with them, it wasn't without measures of discouragement. The Zaramo, as James put it, are a very gospel-resistant people. So they're reaching out to a people who aren't all that friendly or open necessarily to the message of Jesus. And yet they stay. And what I want to just spend some time doing with you this morning as we look not only at Christopher and Vicky's life, but more importantly at the life of Paul and Barnabas in the book of Acts, as the church in Antioch sends these two men out at great inconvenience to themselves. And what I would wonder today, church, is if we couldn't use a little bit more of a challenge and an encouragement because of Christ and what he has done for us to inconvenience ourselves for the sake of the gospel. You see, that's not a word that many of us, you know, put up on our wall, you know those big pictures that have like one word, like encouragement, you know, strength, you know. Nobody puts inconvenience up on their wall. That's not normally what we strive for. That's not what we put up on our mirror to remind ourselves, that's right, inconvenience. But is that not, at some level, with the God of the universe, as we follow him, is calling us to do with our life, inconveniencing ourselves for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. I was so encouraged to hear the sacrifice, the inconvenience that my brother and sister were willing to go through for the sake of these people. And would God use his word to stir up in us a willingness Say, God, if you want to inconvenience my life, in fact, I think you do want to inconvenience my life, would you do it for your sake and for the sake of others who need to hear about Jesus? So let's check it out together. Open with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. If you're newer here, we've been walking through the book of Acts. The book of Acts is in your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. It's a big book, easier to find than most. We're going to be starting in chapter 13. And really, we're going to be looking, we're going to get a snapshot of missions. I call this title, the title of this message, Missions 101, just some basic principles about what it means to take the gospel to another place, to a different culture, a different environment. And we'll see as we look at the lives of Paul and Barnabas, maybe how that can seep into our lives as followers of Jesus today. But would you join me as we pray and open up God's word together this morning? Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters and the chance to be together. What a joy it is to celebrate you, what you have done, how you've saved us. But God, you've left us here for a purpose. You've not left us here just to spend our lives aimlessly, but you've given us resources, you've given us life and breath for the purpose of bringing you glory and seeing your mission, the kingdom, your church advance and expand throughout the known world. God, would you speak that into our hearts this morning? Every one of us has some comfort or convenience or maybe even an idol that we're clinging to that maybe is keeping us from deeper intimacy with you, Lord, and greater effectiveness for the gospel. And so would you open our eyes to that and lead us, Lord, in how you want to change our hearts and lives for Jesus' sake. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so just context again. We're in chapter 13. If you remember kind of like just a little bit back, we finish up chapter 11. And in chapter 11, the gospel had spread to the church in Antioch, and now the church in Antioch really is becoming the mission center of the church. It was Jerusalem, now it's in Antioch, which is a Gentile city. It was a Gentile church, and now they are poised and equipped to take the gospel from that location around the known world to the Gentile population. And then we moved into chapter 12, where we kind of got like the final chapter in the Jerusalem church. Not that it stopped, but we saw how there was persecution by Herod. God takes him out of the way. And the church, it says, continues to grow and multiply there in Jerusalem. So while the mission continues in Jerusalem, though it's a hard road, lots of persecution, chapter 13 now shifts up. Okay, what's going to happen now with Antioch, this church that got established among the Gentiles? And the first thing that we're going to see is that missions is our responsibility. Missions is taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is our responsibility. It's not just mine, it's not just yours, it's not just the people who are over there. It's our responsibility. Look what we see here in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who they called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And the first thing we see here is a mixture of leaders. These prophets and teachers would have been leaders in the Antioch church, and they're from all different backgrounds. I mean, this is a melting pot of a church, probably that very much reflected the cross-section of the city and the community. We have Barnabas, who's from Cyprus, which we actually have missionaries on Cyprus, Dan and Devery Wickwire. Then there's Simeon, who's called Niger. Niger is a Latin word for black. He's probably an African of some sort, and he is found his way up to Antioch, and he's there at the church. We've got Lucius of Cyrene, which is northern Africa, a little more deserty climate than where I was at in Tanzania. We have Manaen, the lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, probably from Galilee, so not too far from where Jesus hung out, I'm sure. And then Saul, a resident of Tarsus, not too far from Antioch, where he grew up. And so we have this mixture in the church, and certainly this speaks to the diversity in our communities, but this should also be reflected in the church. You see, church is not meant to be a monolithic thing that, you know what, we hang out together because we're all like each other. That's not how the church works. We hang out together because we share a common bond that's greater than anything that bonds us together, and that's Jesus Christ. He makes us one in his body. So that even if we speak different languages, if we think different things, have different viewpoints on certain things, that we can be together in Christ. That was true in the church here. Second thing we see, verse 2, and while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Now they were worshiping and fasting. This word for worship is later geo. It literally means service. It was used to talk about public works. And so maybe in a sense, not too different from us, you know, not with sound systems and things, but they were serving each other in worshiping the Lord. Whether that was sharing words of encouragement or praying together or meeting each other's needs. They have come together for the purpose of worshiping the Lord. And notice they were fasting. Now, I probably just need to stop and say something because you don't get many opportunities in the New Testament to talk about fasting because it only shows up in certain places. And so for that reason, sometimes I think we believe that fasting was for a day gone by or it's something that, you know, really, really elite Christians do, but not for me. I'm just a normal person. We get the sense that this was a regular thing that they did. They were worshiping the Lord and fasting. And the purpose of fasting, it seems in the scriptures, is that it would be a reinforcement and an aid to prayer. That when we want to really focus in on something in an intentional way, we just maybe get some of the distractions aside, fast, and focus in. I can imagine that the Antioch church was saying, man, we have this mission to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Lord, that's an overwhelming thought. How are we supposed to do that? And so they're worshiping the Lord, they're fasting, they're engaging in these spiritual disciplines, and guess what? The Lord gives them a breakthrough and communicates something very clearly to them. It says the Holy Spirit speaks to them and says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Now, we're not sure how he spoke. Maybe it was audible. Maybe it was just a clear sense in each of those leaders that, man, this is from God, this is from the Holy Spirit. But they knew they had to set apart Barnabas and Saul. And notice what they did. Verse 3, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. They knew that what they were about to send these two men out to do was a hugely important task. And so they carved out space, they focused themselves in fasting and prayer, and they released them to the mission that God was calling them to. Now, again, lest you think that fasting and prayer is a thing for days gone by, I mean, how many of us, when we have an important decision in front of us or an important thing happening or just something that concerns us, maybe somebody who's going wayward that we're concerned about, how many of us carve out time to say, I'm going to fast and pray and focus and ask the Lord to do something mighty in this situation? How about you? But that's not usually my first knee jerk. But man, I'm being challenged to think about that strongly because I just spent time in Africa where, I'm telling you, almost every time they talked about this important thing that God had set in front of them to do, they went to fasting and prayer, sometimes personally, alone, sometimes together as a group. And I just think we have something to learn about how we would depend on the Lord. We would say one of our core values here is dependent prayer. That's what fasting is meant to encourage, depending on the Lord in prayer. And then notice what the Holy Spirit led them to do. To send off Barnabas and Saul. Now, if you remember the story, in Antioch, Barnabas was the one who came from Jerusalem and taught them. He was like the teacher. That's why I think he's mentioned first here right now. He's kind of the main guy. And then Saul is clearly, I mean, just the Lord's hand is all over him. And they take their two best guys, and the Lord says, send them. That's not normally what we do. We don't take, you know, our all-stars typically and give them to another team. We tend to say, no, we want to keep them here with us. Build our church, our local community. And what God is saying is, no, the mission deserves the best and brightest that you have to offer. And as I think about this, I have some friends who I went to seminary with. And Steve was an incredibly gifted leader and preacher. I mean, he was one of those guys I just kind of hoped to emulate him someday in my life. He graduated and he decided he wanted to go one of the hardest places to do church in America. He went to Utah to plant churches amongst a very significant LDS presence. And He's been instrumental in seeing that church just grow and expand and plant campuses, and they're doing a great work there. They started to try to adopt a child from Ethiopia, and through that, a very heart-wrenching process of not being able to do so, they felt God calling them to go be missionaries in Ethiopia. Like, I can't even understand how their church is going to function without Steve and Katie. They're so instrumental to what God is doing there, and yet the mission is that important, that God would raise them up and send them out, and they're heeding God's call. And when I think about that church, it just reminds me that for us, missions is our responsibility. You don't get to, as a Christian, say, you know what, I'm sure somebody's going to take care of that. Glad it's not me. You don't get the privilege of following the Lord Jesus and having those kinds of thoughts. It's our responsibility. It's my responsibility. It's your responsibility. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody goes, but it means that everybody cares, everybody's involved, everyone is mobilized in some way, shape, or fashion to play an impact. Sure, we have lots of work here in Bakersfield to do in terms of presenting the gospel. There's lots of people who need to be saved, totally. But there are parts of our world that have little to no access to the gospel, to who Jesus is. They need more resources than we do. And it's our responsibility. And so the question is, what are we doing about it? It's true that in the Great Commission, the command is not to go. But unless somebody goes, the Great Commission never gets accomplished. Just think about it for a second. Everybody who is a Christian stayed in their cultural context and never moved. Great Commission never gets done. Somebody has to go. At some point, somebody has to step up like Christopher and Vicky and say, we'll go. We'll go. I believe that this task does deserve the best and the brightest. That we as a church would take every barrier out of the way and do whatever we can to take the best and the brightest whom the Lord is calling to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and we'd say, what can we do to help you get there? Missions is our responsibility. But secondly, it's a spiritual battle. Missions is a spiritual battle. It is not easy. I mean, we just heard, again, from Christopher and Vicky, they're presenting the gospel to a very gospel-resistant people. Look what happens here in the next section. I'm just going to read this whole section and then make a few comments, and we'll go to the next. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them, John Mark, who was with them. So it was more than just Paul and Barnabas. And when they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, so they started on the east side, they went all the way to the west side, about 90 miles. They came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, this guy has, like, contradiction all up inside of him. He's Jewish. It's you'd be stoned if you practice sorcery, and so he's a Jewish magician. Should be a contradiction in terms completely. And yet that's who he is. You can tell he's just full of compromise. In verse 7, he was with the proconsul, who's like the governor, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So this governor hears this message that's flowing through his island, and he wants to hear it, and he invites them to come. But there's a problem, verse 8. But Elymas, the magician, okay, so he's got a couple different names. He's Bar-Jesus, he's Elymas, so don't get confused. And then it says, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name. Apparently, Elymas means magician in some way, shape, or form. And he opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, now this is worth inserting, because about from most of the time from this point on, Paul's going to be referred to as Saul. So he gets a name change. Also from this point, if you just kind of pay attention, up to this point in the narrative, it's been Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas the head guy, Saul the up-and-coming guy. From this point on, it's pretty much Paul and Barnabas. God had been raising Paul up. He really takes more of a leadership role, as you'll see throughout all the missionary journeys, and this is kind of the turning point. But Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, at Elymas, the magician, and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" I like that. I had a theology professor once. Hold on, I'll get there in a second. Verse 11. "And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind, unable to see the sun for time." And immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Okay, so, first of all, isn't it interesting that Paul blinds him for a time? Now, it's not permanent blindness, so if some of you are like, "That's mean." It was temporary blindness, okay? Temporary blindness, and just remember what happened to Paul at his conversion. He saw the Lord, and he was blind for 3 days. And maybe Paul's thinking, "Man, I see a lot of myself in this guy, opposing the work of the Lord. What this guy needs is a good case of blindness. Work for me. Be blind." Now, I have a theology professor in seminary who said, and I'm not sure he was joking. He said, "I've asked the Lord for the spiritual gift of blinding people. He hasn't answered my prayer yet, but, you know, Paul did it, blinded him." Verse 12, but notice what happens. "Then the proconsul believed," now get this, "when he saw what had occurred." Now your thought at that point could be, "Oh, he believed because of the miracle." No, look what it says. "For he was astonished at" what? "The teaching of the Lord." Now, no doubt God removed the opposition that was getting in the way to belief through that miracle, but make no mistake, it was the message of the gospel that saved Sergius Paulus. It was the message of the gospel that astonished him, and that we believe led him to faith in Christ. Friends, missions is a spiritual battle. There is opposition. There's opposition that you can't see in the world of missions. Christopher, if you would have listened to the beginning of the interview, would have shared, I asked, what are just some of the challenges to reaching out to this Zaramo? He said, he reminded me of a section of Daniel. There's a place in Daniel where there's the Prince of Persia. Prince of Persia was a demon who was over a particular area, so we assume, and he was opposing an angel that had been sent by the Lord to give a message to Daniel. And what Christopher was saying is that there are spiritual forces here that are keeping these people from coming to faith in Christ. And we need to pray that God fights against them with his spiritual forces and resources. Missions, like we saw here in this section, is a spiritual battle. And so what part do we play in the battle? Let's say, especially as we talk about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, what part do we play? We're here in Bakersfield. We call this the Bible Belt of California. Lots of people have heard about Jesus. Again, there's still lots of work to be done here, but again, there's critical areas in our world that need the gospel. What's our part to play? What do you think the church in Antioch was doing while Paul and Barnabas were gone? Do you think they were just, forgetting about them? Hanging out, socializing? No, they fasted and prayed to get them there. I'm sure they continued to fast and pray for the sake of their brothers who had inconvenienced themselves to take the gospel to other places. Friends, we may not be there with Christopher and Vicky, but we can have an impact on their mission to the Zaramo people. And I pray by God's grace that we do. That maybe the story goes like this, that the breakthrough happens in the area that they're reaching out to the Zaramo because there's a church in Bakersfield that is fasting and praying for God to do work in their midst. Would that not be exciting? That we could be there with them. Maybe we can't be there with them physically, but we can be there with them spiritually through the means that God has given us. See, Paul and Barnabas, they didn't go alone. They went with the saints and the prayers of the saints on their behalf. Okay, third thing. So missions is our responsibility. It's a spiritual battle. Third thing, missions is word-centered. Missions is word-centered. Okay, now I'm going to show you five things that from this next section. Paul's about to preach a very eloquent sermon to a people in another part of the world. And I'm going to show you five things, and I have to be very brief. So I'm going to just kind of smooth over some things. You can go back and read more in detail later. But the first thing we see here in verse 13 says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia." So Paphos was on the edge of Cyprus. They sailed up to Perga. And if you have your notes, you flip them over. There's a little map there. If you guys like maps, that's a little helpful. The back of your Bible has pretty good maps about Paul's missionary journeys as well. So they're in Perga, and it says, "And John left them and returned to Jerusalem." So John hightails it back to Jerusalem, presumably the way they came. "But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down." Okay, the first thing about missions being word-centered is, in order for it to be word-centered, you have to first show up. You have to show up. And we have an example of two guys showing up and one guy not showing up. You see, they land at Perga, and they don't apparently do any ministry there. They head up to Pisidian Antioch. There's two Antiochs. It can get confusing. Again, Pisidia is the one on the missionary journey. The one in Syria is the one that they came from. So don't get confused. There's two Antiochs, but we're not sure exactly why John bailed at this point and didn't continue with them on the journey. It's possible that he saw the road to Pisidian Antioch and said, "No, thank you. It's 80 miles long. It's a six-day journey. It's a rugged territory. It's a hostile environment. It's filled with robbers. It's a dangerous pass. It's a climbing elevation up to 3,600 feet. I mean, it's not exactly easy." So maybe that's why John Mark says, "Hey guys, I'll catch you next time." He goes back to Jerusalem. The guys go forward, and we're about to see why it was so important that they continued and persevered in getting to this city to preach the gospel. But the first part of missions and bringing the word to people is you got to show up. If you don't show up, how are you going to speak? We call this the ministry of presence sometimes, the importance of just being there. Mo Cole talks about this a lot, the ministry of presence, how important it is just to show up sometimes. And all kinds of ministry can present itself when you just are faithful to get there. I felt like this in Africa a bunch. I was like, "Okay, God, I'm here. I have no plan, no strategy. I need you to lead me to what you want me to do, because right now it's really fuzzy and flexible, and I'm seeing funny things because I'm like severely jet lagged. Lord, help me." I believe God answered that prayer. Secondly, we got to seize the opportunity. It says after verse 15, "Reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.'" Which, you know, the Apostle Paul, that was like, sweet. Verse 16, it says, "So Paul stood up and motioning with his hands," and he starts to speak. You have to show up, but then when you show up, you have to be looking for and then willing to seize the opportunity that God gives you to represent Christ. Now, for Paul, you know, they kind of, you know, gave him a softball, right? Like, this is kind of a cool insight into how the Jewish synagogue used to work. They would read the law and the prophets as part of their order of service. Not too dissimilar from what we do. We read the scriptures either before in the service or when we're about to preach. And then they would ask someone to give a word of encouragement, which was basically a little homily or a sermon, an exposition maybe of the law and the prophets that were being read, to say, "Hey, here's what it says, but here's why it matters to our lives all these hundreds and thousands of years later." And so Paul seizes the opportunity. Now, understand, I mean, we know he's focused, we know why he's out there, but he could have very easily said, "You know what, man, I'm tired today. And I can preach man, one heck of a Jewish sermon. And so I'm just gonna do that. It'll be a great encouragement to them, and I'm just gonna go for it. But he doesn't do that. He seizes the opportunity to take this chance to not just talk about his Jewish heritage, but to talk about Jesus. And I just wonder for you, I think about this a lot. Is it possible that God is giving you opportunities to represent Jesus to the people around you and you're missing them? That God is placing conversations, placing people in your life, placing relationships in which he wants you to impact that person for Christ, to enter into conversation, to speak up, and you're missing it. I know for me, when I get in this the state of mind where I'm just thinking about my agenda, what I want to get done, that really Matt is Lord of my life in all practical senses of manner of speaking, and I'm missing opportunities, I'm sure, all over the place. Because I'm not thinking about what the Lord might be asking me to do, I'm thinking about what I want to do. And what I wonder is if we would slow down and say, God, the beginning of my day, I know your presence goes with me in the Holy Spirit. And I know, God, that you want to do something in my life today. You want to use me. And so I'm starting my morning off in my quiet time meeting with you, and what I want you to know is that I'm going to live this day as though your presence doesn't leave me here in this time of quiet, but goes with me every single step. And I'm going to remind myself throughout the day that you're with me, and that you're leading me. And God, anything you want to do, I want to be open to that. Because I believe you have a better plan for my life than me. I think that kind of attitude leads to open opportunities. So for missions to be word-centered, you have to show up, you have to seize the opportunity to speak up when you get a chance. You have to build a bridge next. Build a bridge. Now, I'm not going to wade through his whole argument here. He says, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. And he starts to talk with them about their shared Jewish heritage. Now, this is a little bit different than how Stephen preached. When Stephen preached, he talked about the Old Testament as well, but his purpose for bringing up the Old Testament was to say, you guys have been rebelling against God from the beginning. Paul's a little more nice than that. He's saying, hey, guys, I understand. We came out of Egypt. And God led us through a path. He gave us a king. Eventually gave us King David. And I'm here to tell you that King David's descendant is this guy named Jesus. He builds a bridge from their Jewish heritage all the way to Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting about this, and eventually he gets to John the Baptist. He throws in John the Baptist in verses 24 and 25, I think because the Jews highly regarded John the Baptist, and he's saying, John the Baptist even said, I'm not worthy to tie that dude's sandals. He's the one. Jesus is the one. So he builds a bridge from his Jewish heritage to Jesus. And for many of us, that strategy is not going to work. Either because we're not Jewish or we're not talking to Jews. And so building a bridge from that isn't necessarily going to work. In fact, we're going to see how Paul next week builds a very different bridge when talking to a very different people and talking to a Greek people. But for us, what kind of bridges can we build with those in our community? I'm thinking about this, and there's probably tons. I mean, we could probably spend hours thinking about what bridges can we build that can lead people to Jesus. But one thing that I've thought about for our church, and this is something that we focus on, is our community cares a lot about family. Family values, family matters, strong families, that kind of thing. And the gospel has much to say about how to build strong families. Not for the sake of having a strong family necessarily, but to worship and honor and glorify Christ. And there's a shared value there where we can say, yeah, you know what, we care about family too. Here's why we care about family, because God instituted it. And because family ultimately teaches us something about the gospel, husband and wife, how Jesus sacrifices himself, lays down his life for the one he loves. I mean, we start with a shared bridge, and then we can build to the next thing. You heard Christopher talk about how the Zaramo loved to feast. So they build a bridge of throwing a feast. And how they're actually strategically, he didn't say it here, strategically trying to get the leaders of the community there so they can start to connect with them. If they know that they're hosting a feast in honor of the leaders of the Zeramo people. They'll come, and they'll get to start to relate to them, share the gospel with them. So we need to show up, we need to seize the opportunity, we need to build a bridge. But we can't miss this. We have to preach Christ. Preach Christ. Now from verse 26 on, again, I don't have time to work through every verse, but he goes and he says, guys, this Jesus, we missed him. We put him on a cross, but it was God's plan, and God raised him from the dead. And because he's raised from the dead, just like the Old Testament says, just like Psalm 2 says, and Isaiah 55, and Psalm 16, he says, now there's opportunity, verse 36, that he fell asleep, David did, and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption, but whom God raised, but God raised up and did not see corruption. Jesus was raised from the dead, did not see corruption, just as the scriptures promise. And the simple point is that, friends, we can't turn missions into humanitarian aid. We can't turn the mission of the church into just getting people clean water or feeding their stomachs. I mean, trust me, those are good things, and those matter, and those can be huge bridges to bring the gospel. Huge. And they're even those things are worth, they're good and worth doing. But the mission of the church is to preach Christ, preach the gospel. Because for someone to be hungry and healthy and well-fed and without Jesus, they still are separated from God forever. And I know why it's easy to want to not preach this message, because it's the offensive one. But it's our responsibility to be a word-centered missions church. And then lastly, they invite a response. Verse 38, he says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. You can't get it done by works, guys. It's by grace. It's by faith in Jesus. He can forgive your sins. He can free you from the penalty and the power of sin in your life today. I had a roommate in college who, remember, the opportunity arose to talk about just the heart of the gospel. I got to share it. My heart was racing. I was like, yes, he's let me share just all about Jesus. And he was very responsive and polite and kind. And then I said, so do you want to believe in Jesus? No. No, not interested. Oh, you think about it. But at some point, when offering the gospel, we invite a response. The gospel demands a response. Do you want to respond to this Lord who's calling you now? It's part of our job. Last thing. Missions is also ultimately God's work. It's ultimately God's work, and this is hugely comforting to me. Verse 42 and 43 says, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broken up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So the whole bunch of people say, come on back. But a few said, we don't need to hear anything more. We're in. They believed. And then verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was being spoken by Paul, reviling him. I mean, this is not hard to understand how this went. They saw the crowd, the whole city coming, and they're saying, they've never come to the synagogue before. They didn't come when I was speaking last week. They're coming to hear Paul. They're coming to hear the gospel. And they show up, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, to the Jews. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy for eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Again, pointing out that God's heart has always been for the nations, and the mission is for the Gentiles. And then verse 48, And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now, it's not what you expect to hear. You expect to hear they're glorifying the Lord whose word they heard. No, no, they're glorifying the word of the Lord. And I'm assuming that what the Gentiles are saying is, you mean the Jewish God cares about us? Wants to include us in his kingdom? Us in his plan? Are you serious? This is amazing. And look what it says next. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Throughout the book of Acts, there's these two strands of God's sovereign providence and yet man's responsibility. And here they come crashing together again. See, the truth is, this is a clear statement about what we call the doctrine of election or predestination. It's something that we talk about in theological circles, taught in a number of places in the Bible. And the truth is that everyone who believes in Jesus was appointed before the foundation of the earth. That the sovereign, eternal, limitless God chose those of us who come to faith in Christ. Now don't mishear this. This doesn't mean that we live in a fatalistic world, that your choices don't matter, that you don't have responsibility, that you're not going to be held responsible for your choices. This is one of those truths in Scripture that just kind of causes us to scratch our head. How does that work? And my comfort to you would be, when we talk about how an infinite God, again, we talked about last week, an infinite God who doesn't stand within the confines of time, he stands outside of time. When you talk about how finite, time-bound, little creatures like us interact with an infinite sovereign God, there's going to be some confusion in trying to understand how that all works together. It says, as many as were appointed to eternal life, that's God's part. They believed. That's our part. There's still responsibility. There's still freedom. And if it puzzles you, then good. You're understanding what I'm saying. I think the Bible teaches both. God is sovereign, and we're responsible, and they go side by side in Scripture. As many as were appointed to eternal life believe. Now, this is why this is such an encouraging truth as connected to missions. Because it can feel like sometimes, and I know I heard about some of the discouragement that Christopher and Vicky were going through, but the encouragement is that God has assured success in the mission. That he's already seen things play out. He's decreed it from the beginning. The mission of the church will be successful. People will come to faith in Christ. There will be every tribe, tongue, language, and nation gathered around the throne. And so we have this encouragement that God is going to get things done. Then verses, don't get stuck on the theological conundrum and miss this missions excitement, verse 49. And the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. Why did they have to go there? Because people were going to hear the gospel, and they were going to get excited about it, and they were going to spread throughout the whole region the message about Jesus. But verse 50, the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. In judgment against them, they said, you know what? Yeah, just as Jesus commanded his disciples to do when a town didn't receive the message of the kingdom, we do the same to you, Jews. And then verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, and they'd need to be. Because if the persecution directed towards Paul and Barnabas was as severe as it was, imagine what happened to the disciples who stayed in Pisidian Antioch and who continued the mission of spreading the gospel. But their circumstances didn't get them down because they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. No doubt a joy that flowed from the presence of the Holy Spirit inside of them. And so to close, we are sent into a battle with an unbelievable message that God's going to use to rescue people. We are sent into a spiritual battle with an unbelievable message, and God's going to use it. He's going to use it to rescue people's souls. There's nothing more exciting than to be a part of that. And the mission, this is only going to get accomplished if we get to a place where we say, you know what, I'm willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel. I'm willing, like Christopher and Vicky, to not do all the things that I could do, but to limit my freedom for the purpose of creating space, time, energy, prayer, resources, whatever is necessary. Maybe even to say, I'm uprooting my life, my family, and I'm gonna go. But that we would be willing to say, we will be inconvenienced to accomplish the mission. That might mean saying, you know what, I'm gonna adjust my May budget. And I'm going to carve out some of my May budget, and I'm going to designate that as to be spended at the mission auction to help advance the gospel in Tanzania through that seminary that we're supporting. Maybe that's what God would be a way that he's calling you to inconvenience yourself. But the bigger question isn't maybe what to do. We kind of know that. The question is, how are we ever going to get there? Because again, we're people who love convenience. I mean, who would inconvenience themselves for the sake of others? Jesus would. Jesus had the most convenient, comfortable seat in all the universe, atop his throne, governing everything, worshiped by angels. I'm telling you, that was a far better place to stay than to become incarnate as a baby, to have to be humiliated and being cared for as a young person, to be misunderstood by pious, arrogant Pharisees, to be followed by bumbling, faithless disciples, and then to be nailed to a Roman cross, whereby the Father removed his favor and blessing and poured out upon him the wrath that your sin and mine deserves. Yeah, that was a bit of an inconvenience for Jesus. But he did it because he loves you. He did it because he knew you could not make it alone. And he did it so that he would save a people who would be so caught up in the wonder of what Jesus has done for them that they would say, Jesus, for you, anything. You want to inconvenience my life? Please. If only I can share in your suffering for the sake of others. Would you join me as we pray? Our gracious God, we recognize that there is much work to be done in this world. And we thank God that you are sovereign over it, that you will get it done. It doesn't depend on us. It is on your shoulders. But God, we know that you want to use us, that our choices matter, that you want to lead us into greater dependence and inconvenience for the sake of the gospel. And so, God, would you show us what that looks like? Pray especially, Lord, that you would bless our mission auction, that it would be sufficient to meet all the needs of the Tanzanian church and seminary that we're supporting, that the gospel would advance there. God, I pray for the Zaramo people especially. God, would you give breakthroughs spiritually, that they might see the beauty, the truth of Christ. God, would you give Christopher and Vicky great endurance? Would you lead their friends to know how to pray for and encourage them? And God, now would you be with us as we go from here? Bless us, God, that we would be a blessing. If there's anyone here, Lord, who does not yet know you, God, would you humble their hearts? Would you show them that Jesus is the only way, that he died for them, that their sins can be forgiven, that he rose from the dead, they can have new life that starts now and lasts forever? And would you, God, not let them leave this place without doing business with you, if that's them. Now, church, would you receive this blessing as you go? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. You are dismissed. See you next Sunday.